That video that we just saw is it's a parable written by Soren Kierkegaard, pronounced something like that. He's a Dutch philosopher, theologian, wrote this really great story that I really like. I think it's fantastic. I heard it for the first time this week and thought it's such a great illustration of how God loved us and in his desire for us to love him back. Made himself like us. Of course, the king in the story represents Jesus and we're the humble maiden. And it's a powerful illustration. And I've begun with it tonight because I think it picks up on the theme that we're talking about tonight, which is humility. Peter, in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, speaks about humility. And we're going to hone in particularly on verses 1-7, that section at the start of the passage tonight. Here, God, through the writing of Peter, appeals to us with some specific applications about humility, but also showing us the bigger picture, the foundations from where we understand how we do humility. And I think the key, the point that I want to make tonight and the point that I think Scripture makes is that humility is understanding our place before God. Humility is rightly understanding our place before God. Humility is a strange idea. It's an odd kind of thing. In many ways, it's countercultural. People think humility is another word for weakness. Our world tells us that we don't need to be humble. What we need is self-motivation and self-esteem above all else. I need to dream big. I need to pursue my goals and forget what other people think about me because firstly, they're all haters and secondly, I am what's most important. The world may dislike arrogance, but we don't really believe that being humble will get us anywhere. The highly successful boxer, Muhammad Ali, successful for his boxing and also very well known for his quotes about how good he was at boxing, he's often quoted, and one of his less well-known quotes, I think, is this. At home, I'm a very nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people, I've found, don't get very far. Do we agree? Is humility an outdated idea in a world where human progress and achievement are going forward at the speed of light? Humility is often listed as a virtue. We have these lists of virtues and we read about humility, but I think it stands out on the list. I think it's odd in a particular way. It's got this built-in paradox. As soon as we say we have it, we don't. A person could say of themselves that I'm gentle, generally speaking, and that might be true. A person could say that I'm compassionate, or a person could say I'm usually good at being patient, and that might be true. But as soon as you say I'm humble, I've achieved humility, you disqualify yourself from being humble. So there's a built-in kind of awkwardness in talking about the topic of humility. And I certainly can't say that I'm an expert on the topic. I can't say I've mastered being humble. You could read all about humility and figure out what people think about the topic, but that would be a different kind of expertise, I think. Now, fortunately for you and fortunately for me, God speaks, and he speaks through those who preach on his behalf, and throughout time, he has spoken through words that are written down in Scripture. So we're going to look at what God says on this topic tonight, and it's right for us to pray. So please pray with me. Father God, speak to us tonight. Please show us the truth. Help us to understand you better and to understand how to live for you better. Amen. Now, beginning at our chapter 5, Peter addresses a certain group of people. He's talking to a certain group of people. Did you see it there? Those who are called elders. Now think about the word elder for a second. What comes to mind when you think of the word elder? I think there are probably a few options. You might be thinking elder, perhaps elderly. You're thinking of people who are older. Another option, if you're anything like my wife, you're thinking of Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows and the Elder Wand. This is elderberries. I don't know. Elder can mean different things. What does it mean here? An elder is a leader in the church. Elders are leaders in the church. So let's look at verses 1 to 4 and what it says. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So what does Peter do in this section? What's he doing in this passage? He's appealing to elders. He says, I appeal to you guys. You guys are elders, and I'm an elder. I'm also an elder. I'm like you in that. And I know that you're suffering. We see in chapter 4 that Peter's writing to perhaps a particular situation where a church is suffering. And he says, you guys are suffering, and the people that you love are suffering, and I understand that. I'm like you. He brings himself to their level before he addresses and instructs them. And right there at the start of the chapter, I think we have a good example of humility in action. Peter's not boasting about his leadership credentials. Instead, he rightly understands what his position is. We all know that power corrupts, and so often pride and arrogance are most obvious in leaders. We could, in a matter of seconds, come up with lists of very influential and well-known leaders, past or present, who were tyrants, who were terrible people who are remembered for the evil things they did and their lack of concern for human life. Now, that's obviously not leading with humility. Good and wise leaders, on the other hand, know that to lead people effectively, they need to know, the people you lead need to know, that you have their best interests at heart. The leader needs to be worried about more than self-ambition. Now, on top of that, we see in this passage, this section in the first four verses, that Peter describes those who are elders as shepherds, not as kings, not as lawyers, not as people with an important title. The people who lead in God's church are to lead like humble shepherds. Now, at this point, I need to ask a question. Are you listening? Put your hand up if you're not listening. Good. Are you listening? I ask this question because Peter here, he speaks to a particular group of people, right? He mentions that I'm talking to a specific group of people. Now, we aren't all elders within the church. We all have influence in the church in different ways, but there are clearly some people in the church who have more responsibility as leaders within the church. That's obvious. So I would forgive you for thinking, I'm not a church leader. This stuff's for church leaders. Wake me up when we get to verse 5. To rephrase the question, when the Bible talks to a particular group of people that isn't us, it could be leaders, it could be wives, it could be husbands, single people, slaves, whatever, can we skip ahead? Do we need to bother trying to understand it? The answer is obviously yes. We do need to understand what the Bible says. And there's a bunch of reasons, I think, why we need to understand this stuff. Let me quickly go through them. I think we need to care about this because it helps us understand the job of those around us. As members of the church, we need to understand what God has asked our leaders to do so that we can help them in their work. And so if leaders are doing a really terrible job, we can do something about that, whether that's, you know, talking to them or something else. Secondly, it helps us to be able to teach others. The scripture doesn't just, we aren't just taught from the Bible from the page to us. We actually teach other people what the Bible says as well. And because of that, we need to understand what God has asked other groups of people to do. It also helps us to see context and the commands in the context that they're given. It helps us to see principles that underlie the instructions to people. Sometimes we'll have lists where it's to this group and this group and this group, and we can see principles that run right through that. That can be helpful for us in more general terms. So I think it is really important that we pay attention to this, whether we are elders or not. Now this again is related to humility. Humility is something that we do towards one another. So we need to see that those who lead within the church, they have a significant responsibility. And acting like a shepherd over human beings is a really draining and exhausting job when it's done the way God wants it to be done, at least sometimes. Peter, it's a tough job, and we need to understand that. Now, Peter goes on to give, in the passage, three pairs of instructions to show how elders should lead. And he uses this technique of contrast. He says, this is in verse 2 and following. He says, lead not under compulsion, or not because you have to, but because you want to. He says you need to do it willingly. He says, don't be greedy. Don't be leading for dishonest gain, but lead eagerly. And thirdly, he says, don't be bossy or domineering. Don't lord it over the people you lead. Don't continually remind them that you're the leader and they aren't. Instead, be an example. Now, of course, like I said, this is not an easy job. It's a tough calling. And having spent the last 5 to 6 months working here at church and seeing the things that the leaders in this church do day after day, I think I've come to appreciate much better than I used to the hard efforts of the leaders in our church. And we have a choice to be either members of the church who, through humility, acknowledge those difficulties and encourage our leaders and pray for our leaders as they do a stressful job, or ones who don't. That's why instructions like this aren't just to elders. That's why they're for us as well. And we need to understand it so that we can act with humility. Now, at this point, after Peter's given his instruction to the elders, we're given the motivation. Motivation is really important. Motivation matters. Peter gives us the reason for their leading. He points out the importance of hope in the future. Hope in the future. For the elders, the leaders within the church, the key to leadership is long-term planning. Now, if you've ever read books on leadership or on being a successful business person or that kind of thing, very commonly the habits of effective leaders includes this idea that you need to have the big picture in mind. You need to be able to think long-term. The long-term vision for a company or for a group is vital for good leadership. Good leaders devote time and thinking space to trying to imagine the future so that they can plan for it. And it's a really tough thing to get right. But imagine. Imagine if you could predict the future. Imagine if you had the ability to know what is going to happen in the long term. You see, Christian leaders are cheaters. They're big old cheaters because they do know what will happen in the future. The Bible tells elders what's going to happen. And I think I often forget how amazing it is that in the Bible I have written down truth about what's going to happen in the future. I had the privilege and the enormous benefit of being able to read that and to know about it. That's amazing. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 5 says, "And when the chief shepherd, that is Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Peter basically enables us to actually see what will happen. And this is what I mean when I say that leaders need to be long-term planners. Leaders in the church lead because they know the long-term vision of the church. They know where it ends up. They know that one day, Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, will return, and at that time, they will be glorified. Now, if you jump ahead to verse 6 of 1 Peter 5, Peter uses the same reason to encourage all Christians to have humility. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." This idea of humility leading to future glory is there multiple times throughout the book of 1 Peter, and it's also in the rest of Scripture as well. In Philippians 2, really famous passage about how Jesus humbled himself, it says this. This is verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 2. "Christ was humble. He obeyed God and even died on a cross. Then God gave Christ the highest place and honored his name above all others." Those who humble themselves will be glorified. Being able to keep the long term in mind is crucial for standing the test of suffering as leaders. Now, we finally reach this section where Peter first uses the word humility. He speaks of three directions for humility. He says that young men need to be humble to their elders. They need to submit to their elders. He says that Christians need to be humble to each other, and that Christians need to be humble towards God. Take a look at verse 5 to 6. "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Now, there in verse 5, we get a because. There's a reason for something that's been said before coming up. The instruction is to wear humility. The Bible talks about clothing ourselves with character traits at different times. It says we need to put on love. Here it says we need to wear humility like clothing. And I think what that means is that it needs to be seen by other people. People see the clothing we wear and it wraps us. People need to see that we are humble, and it needs to be external. So he says wear humility, but what's the reason? God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This quote comes from the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs chapter 3, and it's also in James chapter 4. Have you ever had the experience of someone opposing you, of being opposed by someone? When you play sport on the sport field, you often call the other team the opposition. And if we run with that analogy, if you're playing sport, are you more worried about the match against a really good, strong, scary team, or the match against the average team? Of course, you prepare more and you're more serious about the opposition which presents itself as being stronger. How worried you are about a person being opposed to you depends on the power of the person opposed to you. Now, God's power is unlimited. God's power is unlimited. We know that. We know he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And God decides where you and I spend eternity. God is all-powerful, and he is our judge. And we've just read that God opposes the proud. Now, just dwell on that for a moment. Nothing that you or I can imagine is worse than being opposed by God. He's the judge in the trial, and he is opposed to the proud. Therefore, pride is serious. Pride is very serious. People often say pride comes before the fall. And it's a kind of biblical sentiment, saying like when you're proud, God will end up humbling you. I think the Bible says that pride is much more dangerous than that. Pride destroys. Pride can destroy churches. Pride can destroy relationships. And God hates it. God hates idolatry, and pride is idolatry of ourselves. Therefore, we need to take off our pride, and we need to wear instead humility. Now, a question that I think people often struggle with when talking about humility is, what do we do with self-esteem? Imagine a person says this to you. I believe that self-esteem is good. I also think that to have self-esteem, you need to be proud of your achievements and you need to take pride in yourself. Therefore, pride is good because it leads to self-esteem. It's not that far-fetched of an argument. What do you say to that? Is Muhammad Ali right? Is he right? Are people trying to be humble just fooling themselves and getting nowhere in life? Are they creating damaging, negative thoughts about themselves rather than realizing their worth as a person? This is where having a good definition of humility is vital. Recently, John Dixon, a very good Australian writer, a historian, wrote a book called Humilitas, and it's all about humility. I haven't read the whole book, but I've read small parts of it, and it's great. He writes very well, and in the book he says this about humility. Humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. More simply, you could say, the humble person is marked by a willingness to hold power in the service of others. Now, Dixon goes on to say that you can't actually be humble in the real sense without understanding healthily your own worth. Self-esteem is not opposed to humility. Humility is not the same thing as humiliation. Humiliation is something that's done to us and it lowers us. Humility, on the other hand, means understanding our position so that we can use the power that we do have for the sake of others. Paul writes very helpfully about this, I think, in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." To boast in ourselves is pride, but to judge ourselves properly is wise and allows us to be humble. Now, I said right back at the start, that humility is about rightly understanding our place before God. The gospel message is that God gives life to those who don't have life through Jesus. We have not earned our salvation. We cannot boast in the fact that we are saved. No. The good news is that God offers us the gift of salvation. God saves us. And we must understand how undeserving we are of that gift of salvation. Now, with this in mind, with that understanding of the gospel in mind, and with a sober judgment of ourselves, with a right understanding of ourselves, and a right understanding of who we are before God, the only logical response, I think, is humility. We must repent of our arrogance and ask for humility. Rightly understanding our place before God is the first step in humility. Now, there's plenty more that could be said on the topic, but let's focus this and try to get practical. I have a list of questions that I want us to ask, kind of as a checkup on this area of humility, or if you're struggling with how this is supposed to affect you, if what I've said isn't really making its way into application, then these questions might help us. Now, I need to acknowledge I didn't come up with all of these questions. Many of them I've borrowed from Mark Driscoll. Now, here they are. Let's go through them one at a time. First question, are you teachable? If we're not teachable people, if we're not people who can be taught, then I think often our problem is one of pride. We think either that we know everything or that other people know less than us, and therefore we're never taught anything by those who try to teach us. Humble people, on the other hand, know that they can't be experts in everything and that they need the help of others to understand the world and to understand God. So, are you teachable? Secondly, how do you respond to correction and rebuke? Taking correction is always hard. I think it's never a very happy thing to have happen. I think it can be a joyful thing, but it's never a very happy thing to have happen. What is your response when someone rebukes you or corrects you? Do you fight back? Do you fight back with rebuke? Do you rebuke in return? How do you respond to that rebuke? I think we need to realize that the people who rebuke us, more often than not, do actually love us. And we need to be humble enough to receive rebuke. Third question, do you repent quickly and thoroughly? How often do you repent? How often do you confess your sins to God or to other people? The Bible says it's important. It's important that we acknowledge our sin and we ask God for forgiveness. Proud people are better at spotting the sins of others than of their own. Fourth question, how considerate are you of others? When you come to church, is your first thought, how is the service going to be good for me tonight? What am I going to get out of church tonight? Or is your first thought, how can I serve my brothers and sisters here at church? How good are you at being considerate towards others? As we go about life, often we're so concerned about busyness or what's happening on our mobile phone that we blot out the people around us and we manage to be inconsiderate of those around us. Humble people, or at least those striving to be humble by God's grace, are considerate. Do you give and receive service well? Now, notice it's not just do you serve well, do you give service well, but do you receive service well? The most obvious example of pride in not receiving service well, I think, is we think that we may have deserved the service we're receiving. We may think that we have a status that means we're owed that service. Or otherwise, we might refuse service because We think we're the ones doing the service. I'm a server within this church. You don't need to serve me. How good are you at receiving service and allowing your brothers and sisters in Christ to serve you? Next question. Are you constantly aware of God's grace? Now, this, I think, is about understanding our position before God. We deserve his punishment. And if we think we deserve good things from him in life, like we've earned them or that he owes us something, then we've got it all wrong. That's pride. Any good thing that we have is from the grace of God. And that should humble us. Do you disagree agreeably? How good are you at disagreeing with people? Now, humble people aren't people who just agree with everyone. It's right for us to disagree at times. But to disagree with humility, I think, and to disagree agreeably is to think really hard about the disagreement and to think really hard about the truth and to think very hard about how we present our disagreements to people. We need to do it with love and we need to do it with humility. How much do you need the attention and affirmation of other people? Do you crave attention and affirmation? I think this is one that I struggle with a fair bit. I respond well to affirmation from other people, and sometimes I end up lacking humility because I worry more about what other people think than I should and not enough about what God thinks of how I live. Now, if we are serving just to get thank yous from people, then we're not serving humbly. We need to rightly thank and encourage people. That is good. It's right to encourage people. But the attitude of the server, whether it's you or me, needs to be service for the sake of God's approval, not other people's. And lastly, now this is a question I added to the list. Do you cast your anxieties on God? There in verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, it says we need to cast our anxieties on him, that is God, because he cares for us. Now, when I first read through this passage, when I first read through chapter 5 and the second time I read through it and the 50th time I read through it, I was struggling to see any connection between what Peter talks about in verse 7 about anxiety and the statements about humility before it. But I think it's actually a really obvious application of being humble. It's an obvious response to understanding our position before God. If we realize that we are little before God and that he is much bigger and stronger than we are, then in humility, we'll realize that we cannot, by our own strength, handle all of life's problems. We need to bring our worries, our battles, and our sufferings to God because he cares. Isn't that good? He cares. And because he gives grace to the humble. True humility gives God the honor. We need to understand our position before God, and in doing so, I think our pride is slowly torn down. We've reached the end of this series in 1 Peter. It's been an excellent 5 weeks, I think. It's such a good book, and I'm glad that we've been able to share this as a church. I hope it's encouraged you to live for Jesus. One last thing as I finish. I noticed this week that in every topic we've looked at, temptation, authority, marriage, suffering, and humility, Jesus is the ultimate example. Jesus was tempted by Satan directly, multiple times, and he resisted by using the truth of God's words. Jesus submitted to authorities that hated him, that unfairly accused him, and he showed us the importance of submission. The Son of God, equal with God, submitted to human beings. Jesus was never married, and yet marriage is one of the most obvious places where Jesus gives us an example. We're told that Jesus' love for the church is a model for marriage, and marriages should reflect the love of Christ. Jesus endured suffering for God's sake and didn't pay insult for insult, didn't strike back, but rather because of his obedience to God, the Father, he faced the hatred of the world and remained godly. And lastly, in humility, Jesus did not grasp at equality with God. The king made himself like the lowly people who he loved so that they might love him. He died for us and showed us what humility looks like. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us of our arrogance. Help us as we struggle to show humility to those around us, to our leaders, to those who are older than us, to our fellow Christian brothers and sisters, and ultimately to you. Help us to understand rightly our position before you. Help us not to boast or to consider ourselves more important than we are. Thank you that you've forgiven us in Christ, and thank you for the example he sets. Amen.
We're going to finish our service tonight by singing together In Christ Alone. We've heard about how Jesus is the true and perfect example of humility, and the song really goes through about how Jesus shows us his humility. Talks about our position before God, as well. So please stand and sing with us.
In Christ alone.